Psalm 99. Hear the word of God. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They answered to the Lord and they called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of cloud he spoke to them. They kept testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. This psalm is set in a series of psalms which speak of the rule of God, the kingship of God, the reign of God. Most of the rest of the psalms in this particular section of the Psalter speak of rejoicing at the greatness of God, being excited about the greatness of God. This psalm is different. It doesn't call us to rejoice and be excited about the kingly rule of God. It calls us to focus on the holiness of God. It's a psalm that's easy to divide into three parts because it has a chorus or a refrain that appears three times in the psalm. If you look at the end of verse 3, you'll see it says, "Holy is he." At the end of verse 5, "Holy is he." And in the last verse, "God is holy." If you wanted to give a title to the psalm, you could call it "Holy, Holy, Holy." And that reminds us of the scene in Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet Isaiah meets, as it were, the Lord. And there he hears the cherubim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So the subject or the theme or the principal point that the psalmist wants to bring us concerning God in this psalm is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be holy? We will, in a couple of weeks' time, be looking at that first statement in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." Let your name be made holy, in other words. But what does it actually mean to be holy? In many ways, we view holiness through moral goodness. What I mean by that is, if someone is seen to live a decent life, they are seen to be a morally upright person. They have never really seemed to have done anybody any harm. Their lives have been a modicum of purity and sensibleness. Then we tend to say, or can say of that person, if they say they believe in God, that they are holy. So we judge holiness in terms of moral character, goodness. Those in our society who are openly evil, you would not describe as holy. Those who appear to be righteous and loving and good, you may speak of them as holy. But it's the moral character that we're addressing. But that's an inadequate way of looking at the holiness of God. The Bible doesn't speak primarily of God's holiness as being an ethical or a moral quality. Yes, God is good. Yes, God is just. But the Bible does not, when it speaks about the holiness of God, quantify the holiness of God in terms of a percentage regarding how God deals with other people or other things. There is not a moral compass that is used to describe the goodness of God. It's not that we are 60% holy and God is 100% holy. Holiness in the Bible is a word that's used to describe something else about God. It does express his moral goodness. It does express his perfection, but it speaks of something else about God. And that something else is God's otherness, or God's separateness. That God is a God who is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, not H-O-L-L-Y, completely, is God is completely distinct and different from mankind. He is holy, W-H-O-L-Y, completely unique. He is different in all his attributes. He is different in all his power. He is different in all his character. There is no one or nothing like God. God is transcendent. God is everywhere all the time. God knows everything that is to be known about everything that is to be known. God is wise in all his dealings. There is no one and there is nothing like God that exists in the heavens or in the earth. In that sense, God is holy. He is other than everything else that exists. He is separate from everything else that exists because he is holy. He is unique. The psalmist speaks here in the verse 9 of a holy mountain. And he's referring there to the mountain Sinai or Horeb. That was the mountain in which God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. If you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19, please. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus. In this chapter, chapter 19, God gives instructions to Moses as to what the people are to do when they come to Mount Sinai. If you look at verse 2, it says, they came out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the Lord, while Moses went up to the mountain. The Lord called him up out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the people of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel. And he goes on to tell them how much he has loved them, how he has brought them out of Egypt, how he's going to provide for them, and how he's going to care for them. And then he says in verse 10, if you move your mind or your vision onto that, he says, "The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For in the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of the mountain. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, he shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the third morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke. God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on the Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who came near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the people cannot come up to the mountain, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and bring up Aaron with you, but do not let the people and the priests and the people break through to come to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. There you have it. This Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. They were not to go up to the mountain. They were not to set foot on it. Now, what was different about that mountain than any other mountain? Nothing. In terms of its geological construction, there was nothing different from that mountain than all the other mountains that were around there. But it was different, because it was separate unto God. God identified it as being separate from all the other mountains. They were not to set foot on that mountain, or they would die. And we know from God that when he speaks, he means it. He speaks, he means it. So here was a mountain that was holy, not because of its characteristics, but because it was separate unto the Lord. It's the same with a vessel or a garment. Holiness is that which means separate unto God, or separate in God. Okay, so holiness is not just about the morality of God. It's a distinctive statement concerning his difference from all that he has created. Well, let's look at the psalm then, and the three different sections. The first section we see the majesty of God. The second section, verses 6 through 7, we'll see the righteousness of God. 4 to 7, we'll see the righteousness of God. And in the concluding verses, we'll see the grace of God. First then, the majesty of God. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. Majesty is that quality that produces awe. Majesty is that quality that leaves you standing silent and just overwhelmed. It fills us with amazement. We are slow to speak in the presence of real majesty. When we read the Lord reigns, we're reading about the highest order of majesty in the heavens and the earth. When we read that he is enthroned, we're speaking of the most awe-inspiring majesty that mankind can be acquainted with. Our struggle is this. Whereas in previous generations, majesty, if something was really majestic, something was awe-inspiring, a person really, really was very gifted or talented, they were exceptional in many ways. Reading a biography of that person in the 19th century, you would have heard of his or her ability and the good things in their life. And that would have left you with a real sense of how capable the person was, how gifted the person was, what they accomplished in their life. But in the last 150 years, biographies have not been written in a way in which extols the goodness or the virtues of people. Biographies predominantly now are kiss and tell accounts. What I mean by that, they are the opportunity for all that a good person and all the things that they have done to be set to the side, and any indiscretion that they have caused in their life to be gone over, to be explored, and to be presented to everybody in order to bring them down to everybody's perceived level. Now, I'm not saying that we should read biography of those from previous generations and assume that they were perfect. They weren't. Of course, we know they weren't perfect. But it's the emphasis. You'll see it today in many of the, see it in the newspapers. How many good stories do you read in your newspaper? How many stories do you open up your paper tomorrow morning and you go through your newspaper and you put a ring round in red pen or red marker all the good stories, the positive stories, the stories that leave you thinking, well, that was good that that person did that. And then ring all the ones in red or black, the ones that are negative, that are denigrating people, that are exploiting their weaknesses, that are speaking of their indiscretions, that are seeking to draw a line under their character, not to in order to speak well of them, but to bring them down. And you know as well as I do that your paper will not be filled with the red marks of all the goodness. They'll be filled with all the black circles. Every story you read, whether it's a pop star, whether it's a politician, whether it's a sports person. Now, I'm not saying that we should never read the reality of what people are like. That's not what I'm saying. But the balance will tell you that we don't live in an age when things that are good are presented to us in a way that is positive. We are surrounded continually by negative things. Occasionally you'll get in the end of the 9 o'clock news, the 10 o'clock news, a wee one-liner, a wee funny one-liner of somebody that's done something that's pleasant. Occasionally you'll get that one-liner. But that's not the general perception. And so we live today in a culture and a mindset that doesn't relate to majesty, that doesn't view something as, let's stand back and look at that. The only time that we today in our society are actually struck by anything is when we watch something on the television, a nature program, and we're left thinking, isn't that unbelievable? Isn't that astonishing? Isn't that just remarkable? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that pleasant? Isn't that good? And living in the intoxicated atmosphere that we do, it's difficult for us to, in a sense, switch on to the positive reality of the majesty of God. We're so dogged psychologically by negative analysis of people every day around us that the idea of something being majestic and beautiful and worthy of our attention and worthy of our love, it rarely penetrates into our everyday thinking. We almost have to consciously be aware of it. We almost have to consciously pursue after it. And yet, God says that this majesty and this rule of God should be something that should lead all the peoples of the earth, verse 1, to tremble. Let the peoples tremble, let the earth quake. Here is God exalted over all the peoples and all mankind and all activities. Everything in comparison to God is nothing. It's nothing. The awesome majesty of God, the reality of his character, the otherness of his existence, the glory of his presence, the greatness of God, is something that we forget about so easily. We forget about it. The God who reigns over the whole universe, the God who spoke and this whole creation came into existence, the God who spoke and made man, the God who spoke and everything that we see in the world is what it is because of his spoken word. God could speak in an instant and he could take the world out. He could in an instant. God has the power and the authority because of who God is in all his majestic being. God has the power and the capacity to simply say the earth will be no more and we would instantly be no more. That which we cherish, that which we labor for, that which we work at, that which we seek to keep and to hold and to have would be nothing. It would be gone. And that's been lost today. That's been lost. That sense of the awesome majesty of God. And it's been lost not just in our culture, not just in our society, not just in our communities, but wholly regrettably in the Church of Jesus Christ. In many churches today, the view of God is that he's little more than my best friend. He's my best friend. He's my pal. If you go into the worship of God in many churches, and I say it sadly, many churches, you get the impression that you're doing nothing more than acknowledging someone who's a wee bit better than you. The language that's used to speak of our great and holy God is language which has to be presented in a way we've got to make people feel comfortable. You know, if we have people who come into the church and they're strangers, we want them to come in, we want them to feel comfortable. We've got to use language that draws them in, that makes them feel as if, you know, there's nothing threatening here. I'm all on for simplicity and clarity of language. But there's a difference between simplicity and clarity of language and treating God as if he's your next door pal, when in reality he is the sovereign Lord God Almighty, who reigns over all creation, and all the peoples should tremble, and the earth should quake at its foundation. People, when they come in to worship God, should come in and realize that I am worshiping one who is not just a bit better morally than me. He's not just a better mock-up model of what my life might be. People should come into the presence of God and be aware that we are coming in to do something here together collectively before a God who, if he was to come and presence himself with us in an instant, we would fall flat on our faces and cry out, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Woe am I, because I am an unclean man. I am an unclean woman. I am a sinner, and how can I look into your face other than through Jesus Christ?" That's what it means when it says, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble." That's not just a historical Old Testament statement. That applies today as much as it did then, and it will apply right to the end of creation. The Lord is great. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. How many songs are sung today in churches, and they have nothing to do with praising God's great and awesome name? They're about singing so that people can feel happy about the songs that they've sung. "Oh, I really enjoyed that song today. I really, really enjoyed that." Well, it's not that we're not to enjoy the singing of God's word. We are to enjoy the singing of God's word. But we're to remember that we're singing not to ourselves to make ourselves happy circumstantially, but that we're to sing because of the joy in our hearts, because we're worshiping the one true holy God. And we're to lift up our voices in praise to his majesty. Let them praise your great name and your awesome name. Holy is he. Holy is he. We need to feel the reality of the majesty of God in our hearts. We've got to sense the greatness of God. And we need to communicate that to each other. We need to communicate that to our children. We need to communicate that with each other. We need to be very clear with our children. This is the worship of God. This is the worship of God. That's whether you do it in your home or whether you're here in the Lord's Day. Communicate to their children, this is God that we're worshiping. You don't have to be austere. You don't have to use difficult words. You don't have to have a big frown in your face. You don't have to look at them as if they are little horrors who are doing things that are wrong. I'm talking about the demeanor of your attitude that you say to them, "We're worshiping God here. The majesty of God and his character is with us." The second point is the righteousness of God. It's not just that God is majestic. He is personal. He is personal. The holy mountain was holy because it was separate unto God, but it wasn't personal. If you go and stand beside one of the great wonders of the world, you go to Niagara Falls, if you ever had the privilege to do that, and you stand there, and you look down, you see this huge, huge falls. And you just stand there and look at it. It's awe-inspiring. But it's not personal. It's not a thing. It is a thing. It's not personal. God is not a thing. He is personal. He is a person. He has a will. And that will defines what he does. God does what is right. Verse 4, "The Lord in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." And it's really important that we understand that God is a personal God, does what is right. He thinks what is right. He speaks what is right. He does what is right because his will loves that which is right. Now, we take that for granted. When we talk about God, we think that God always does what's right. But if we had grown up in a Greek culture 2,000 years ago, that's not the way of the gods. If you were living today in a land where there are Hindu gods, those gods are not gods who do what are right. If you know anything about Hindu religion or the other religions of the world, they are not gods that do right. And I'm not saying that. They say that. The worshipper of these gods say that. Gods with a small g. They say that their gods get angry. They say that their gods are pernicious. They say that their gods are vicious. They say that their gods are to be appeased. Why did human sacrifices and offering up of children become a practice in many of the religions of the world? It became a practice because there needed to be an appeasement of a righteous, vindictive, hate-filled God. We must do everything to make this God happy. That's not the God of heaven. The God of heaven is not appeased. He is not a God who is inherently evil. He is not a God who is vicious. He is not a God who is filled with hatred. He is a God who is love in his being. Yes, he's a God of justice. And that's different. There's a difference. There's a difference between hatred and the exercising of that which is right and just. And this God is a righteous judge. This God is a righteous God. This God is a God who is to be worshipped because his holiness governs his justice. He loves justice. He loves justice. Literally, the king's strength loves justice. His whole being is wrapped up in justice. He's devoted to justice. He loves what's doing it, what's right. And because God is a God who loves justice, this God is concerned for a just society. He says he loves justice, therefore he establishes justice in society. That's why God gave laws to Israel so that they would love and they would live in a way that would demonstrate that which is right. Now, Israel failed. Israel did not keep that mission of living rightly and according to God. But that's not God's fault. God in his perfection loves justice. God established his law. God established righteousness. And do you know why that should impact us? That should impact us because goodness and justice isn't just a dream. Take the events in Paris. And they are probably the first of a number of events that's going to unfold in the next decade in Europe. And I'm not a great prophet in saying that. What hope do we have in staying sane as the reports of such events potentially increase in our lifetime over the next 10 or 20 years? How can we rationalize that we will have any hope for us and our children? This, you see, is where evolution falls apart. This, you see, where there is a denial of a creator God who is holy and just, falls apart. You see, an evolutionist, someone who believes that something just happened out of nothing, has no grounds for real love, has no grounds for real truth, has no grounds for real goodness. It's merely the survival of the fittest. And if the fittest are not good, or the fittest are not just, or the fittest don't tell the truth, then what grounds have we, the rest of us, to hope for goodness and truth and justice? If the thing came out of nothing, and the world is based on the survival of the fittest, well, we know that many of the fittest who survived in our schools were the bullies, the guys who ran over the rest of other people. We know that the guys who are gathering the most money into their coffers today are those who are either illegally doing it or doing it under the law, but they're doing it unjustly. And we look at them, and we look at our culture, and we look at our society, and we say, is this evolution? Did the worst rise to the top, and the weakness are trod over? Is that the product of evolution? Common sense would tell you that that's not the reality of what's happening. There is no hope in that. It's no wonder that the suicide rate among our young men in Scotland is the highest in any nation in Western Europe. The reason is because there's no sense of hope. There is despair. If there's no God, and I'm just a functionary of some evolutionary process, and there are 10 guys in my class or 20 guys in my university that are better than me and I'm useless, then what's the point of me having a life? May as well just end it now. It's going to end someday anyway. I may as well take my own life. But you see, where there's a God who loves justice, a God who is holy, and a God who decrees righteousness, then the end game is in His hands. The end game is in His hands. And we have hope because our lives are not just about us living here and now. Our lives are about eternity. And this God of love, and this God of truth, and this God of justice, and this God of righteousness brings love and goodness and hope even into the darkness of evil. Even into the darkness of evil, He brings that light and that hope and that truth. In fact, if it were not for the fact of God's love and God's justice, many of those other events that are planned would burst out all over the place. Because there is an enemy of man in the world, Satan, and he wants to destroy mankind because he hates God, and by destroying men, he is destroying the image of God in the world. And it is God who is thwarting, it's God who is not giving him permission to exercise his will completely. So God is not only a God of holiness, He's not only awesome and majestic, but He is a God who is righteous and loves justice. Therefore, holy is He and worthy of our worship. And thirdly and briefly, we see that He is a God of grace. Moses and Aaron, Samuel came and sought God. They called to God, we read. They called to God in their hour of need. They feared God and His holiness. And they came to Him. What a terrible thing it is when men do not fear God. Do you know one of the saddest things that happened has happened the last 72 hours? Horrific and brutal as the events that unfolded on Friday night are. One of the most scary events is the fact that people on social media in France are saying, don't pray for us. We don't believe in God. Not everybody. Now that's scary. That's frightening. That they have not sufficient fear of God to cry out to Him. You see, it says in verse 1 that He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Where were the cherubim? The cherubim were those two golden statues of angelic beings placed in the Holy of Holies at either end of the mercy seat. Where is this holy God who is righteous and just in all His dealings? He is there in the place of mercy. He is there in the place of grace. And this God will hear the cries of people who cry to Him for mercy and grace. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. The Lord God answered them. Verse 8, the Lord God is a forgiving God. Yes, in His justice He deals with the wrongdoers. But it's not hate. It's justice. He deals with the wrongdoers justly. There is no spite. There is no sense of revenge. Every human being gets what they justly deserve according to his revealed will. But those who come to God and those who ask God, be merciful to me, God. Be gracious to me. You are a holy, holy God. You are just and righteous in your being, and all that flows from your character is truth. I am a sinner. Please forgive me. And God doesn't say to us, I'm holy, you're a sinner, you have no bounds with me. He doesn't say to us, I am just, I am righteous, I am truth. You're a sinner, I have no dealings with you. He says, I am holy, I am just, I am righteous, I will deal with you, but I'll deal with you through putting my son to death. And that's Jesus Christ for you. The Holy God put the Holy Son to death. The just, righteous one of all creation put his perfect Son to death. And why does he do it? That we who are not holy, we who are unjust, we who have no righteousness about us, might come to him and say, will you forgive me? Will you not count against me my wrongs? But will you come to me and will you be merciful and gracious? And God who is holy and God who is just and God who is righteous says to us, if we plead to him with all our heart, soul and mind, yes, come to me. He doesn't set his justice aside. He doesn't say, it doesn't matter. He doesn't say, I'll overlook your wrongdoing. He says, I'll take care. No, he says, I have dealt with that. I dealt with that by putting my son to death. I sent my son. I laid on him the iniquity that was due to you. I punished him. I punished my son that you might live. He is a forgiving God. And that's the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we exalt our God. That's why we worship him. For he is holy. He is holy, he is just, and he is forgiving. He's not our pal. He's our Father in heaven. He's not our buddy. He's not our best man. He is the one who loves us and is worthy of all our praise and adoration. He's not just someone a wee bit better than us. This is our God. This is our Creator. And he sent his own Son as an atonement sacrifice that we might live for his glory. Let's be mindful of how we worship him. Let's take care in regard to who he is. Let's take care with regard to how we speak to him. Let's take care about our attitude when we come to him. He does love us. He does welcome us. He will forgive us. But we have no right to think that he is someone just a wee bit better than us. Amen.